It was Friday, October 10th. I, along with about five or six of my friends, had stayed up much of the night before praying and printing off about 2,000 flyers. It was about 5 o'clock in the morning as we proceeded to cover the whole Union campus, placing a flyer in every single seat in every single classroom. I was a student leader at the time, but this flyer wasn't promoting an event, and it wasn't for any particular student organization or club. Rather, my friends and I, being compelled greatly by the sheer spiritual lukewarmness we felt among our fellow students, decided to do something about it. The flyer was entitled, "Reasons Union Needs Spiritual Awakening." Now, I would like to tell you that the fifth great revival swept Union that day, but that's just not the case. In fact, when I arrived to my first class later that morning, most of the students were simply laughing at the flyer, joking about how dumb it all was. If that were not enough, our group was very quickly summoned to an administrator's office where we were reprimanded for our foolishness. I told you that I was a student leader at the time. Well, my ability to lead was swiftly called into question. What I hoped would be a catalyst for a movement of the Spirit on our campus became, in the eyes of many that day, a farce. Why am I telling you this story this morning? Because I want to say to you, although a few years have gone by, I am still as passionate as ever about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I still believe that God answers prayers. And as one of my old pastors used to say, I still believe he's in the miracle working business. More than that, I still believe he can do a miracle here at Union, even in our city. Last week, I had a privilege to co-lead a go team to Boston. Now, that's not a city that many of us often think about as typically needing more missionaries. But according to the data, less than 3% of the Boston area is evangelized. That is to say that less than 3% of the population consistently attends an evangelical church of any kind. So I am saying to you, that means 97% of the population is lost. 97%. There are populations in mainline communist China with more Christians than that. While I was there, I sat down at a table with two atheists 3 days before all of us here would celebrate the resurrection of the Christ. And I listened to them tell me that they thought the Gospels were just fairy tales and they didn't need religion. My heart was breaking inside of me as I attempted to share the good news of what Jesus has done, even as I tried simultaneously to overcome a language barrier that existed between me and the two men I was sitting at the table with. Why? Because I was compelled to love those two men, even though I barely knew them. You see, the importance of what Christ has done for us wasn't lost on me this past Easter Sunday. And neither is the importance of what Christ has commanded us to do, declare the gospel to all people. Because here's the rub. Do you actually believe? Do you actually believe what the scriptures say? Our brother played music for us earlier as our sister read for us from Revelations. And I want to make sure you got it. There is a day coming when all mankind will be judged, and the result will either be heaven or hell, life or death, an inheritance with Christ or an inheritance with Satan. We are all headed to one or the other, whether you believe that right now or not. That does not change the reality of that situation one bit. You know, I was asked the other day, upon hearing the gospel presented at a Good Friday evening service, how I felt about hearing it again, hearing the gospel again. I was asked if the gospel ever gets old. No. No. It never gets old because my sin is always in front of me, and therefore I always need a Savior. It never gets old. I was in need of hearing the gospel that night, and if you are anything like me, you too need to hear the gospel right now. Because we are a people prone to forget, prone to distraction, prone to go astray. So we constantly need to be reminded of the grace of God that is on offer. And I am so glad that that is something that the authors of the scriptures are always eager to do. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, where we will begin at verse 10. The Apostle Paul wants to make sure we understand one thing very clearly. If any of us are to be saved at all, God must do the saving. Beginning with verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul begins by giving us the bad news first. There is not a man or woman alive who is righteous, not one. He's quoting here directly from the Psalm, Psalm 14:3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not one. Psalm 5:9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 36:1-3, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So there is no one who is righteous. But it's not my fault, you might say. Adam is the one who sinned in the garden. He is the reason it's so messed up. I didn't have anything to do with that. Why should I be blamed for the sin he committed? Oh, you won't. We won't be blamed for the sin of Adam. No, it will be for our own sin. Jeremiah 2:11-13 says, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you know what a cistern is? It's a plaster reservoir used for storing water, often found built in the floors of ancient homes. The reservoir would catch falling rain where it would be stored for use by the occupants of the house. The problem with the cistern, unlike a well or a stream, is that the water is completely stagnant. It does not move. Some of you know that stagnant water is not good water. It often becomes polluted, and mold and mildew and other fungi can quickly grow in stagnant water. Yet ancient people used such water from cisterns to cook their food with, to bathe with, to drink. And that's the example that the prophet Jeremiah chooses when he compares what it is like for us to turn away from God, the fountain of living water, and to turn towards ourselves. Apart from the grace of God, we are nothing but polluted cisterns, broken ones at that. He continues in Jeremiah 5, but they have refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Jeremiah is not here talking about Adam. He's talking about people like us. We have made our faces hard towards God. We have refused to repent. Yet all the while, God has been patient with us. You see, we didn't understand, just as Romans 2:4 states, that God's patience was always meant to lead us towards repentance. Just like Adam in the garden, who deserved death for his rebellion against a holy and innocent God, so too, we deserve death. You may recall that God warned Adam not to eat from one tree in the garden, lest he die, right? But it was not as though the fruit of that tree was poison, or that the fruit of the tree was magical in some way. No, it was not the fruit that brought death to Adam. His sin did that. It was his turning away from God, his believing that he knew what was better for his own life, more so even than his creator. And we, like him, we too have all chosen our own fruits. We've carved out our own cisterns. For some of us, it's money. For others, prestige. For some, it's self-indulgence. For others, it's sex. For some, the idol of intellectualism. Am I talking to anybody yet? And others, laziness. The list is as long as the bent of human hearts. None of us are righteous. No, not one. But, don't you like that word? But, there was one who was righteous. Romans 3:21 said, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. At a particular point in history, God revealed the plan he had from the beginning. You see, God is not here working on the fly. This is not a plan B. But he foresaw it all because he planned it all. Ephesians 1:3-6 says, blessed be God, the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. And what was that will? The praise of his glorious grace. 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God's love has been manifested quite literally in the body and life of Jesus. This was not a theoretical plan. No, it was an incarnational plan. God intended from the beginning to offer himself not just to forgive us, but to justify us. You see, since we cannot save ourselves, God will save us by giving to us a perfect righteousness, even the righteousness of Christ, if only we will put our faith in Jesus. You see, it's at this point that the gospel parts company with every other plan devised by men. Those two atheists that I was seated next to just a few days ago, who told me that they didn't need religion, they also said to me, it was their opinion that religion has done more harm than good. I didn't tell you that they were from France. So I'm sure the Islamic attacks on the offices of the satirical newspaper Charlie Hebdo was fresh on their minds. But you know what? I confronted that issue directly. I told them that the reason those radical Islamists stormed that office and killed all those people is the same reason that suicide bombers attacked two churches in Pakistan just a few short weeks ago, and is also the reason why Islamic militants killed dozens of students in Kenya last week. It was because they believed, according to their faith, that if they did those things, they could somehow earn favor with Allah. But Christianity is not like that. What sets us apart from every other faith on the planet is that we don't believe you have to do anything to earn your way to God. But instead, God accomplished it all for us by coming to us in the form of Christ. And again, all he asks is that we would believe and trust on him and follow him. We do not serve a God who places the weight of righteousness on our shoulders. but rather he took the weight on his own shoulders in the form of the cross and goes to Calvary to die. But as we celebrated last week, he gets back up with all power in his hands, power over sin and death. And we said it was death that we all deserved for all of sin and falling short of the glory of God. And we tend to use that verse as our go-to for evangelism. And that's not completely off base, but we must remember the context in which this is spoken and by whom. Paul has spent the last two chapters arguing about how all of us deserve judgment, every one of us. But he then pins this remarkable verse 23 as he is very aware not only of the sin out there, but the sin in here. Because Paul himself had been a terrorist. He had blood on his hands from the deaths of Christians. He was the ISIS militant of his day. So he was not writing this line about people out there somewhere. No. When Christ appeared to him on that road to Damascus, he realized quite clearly that he had sinned. He had fallen short of the glory of God. He had been a rebel and an enemy of God, just like all of us. Yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God out there, but all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God in here too. There's no distinction. Those of us in here are in equal need of God's grace as those outside our doors. And you know, when we're on that Romans road trying to lead someone to Christ, we often stop at verse 23. As if that's the end of the sentence, but it's not. There's no period at the end of verse 23 because we're supposed to keep reading. Verse 24 says, but they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have been justified, not just forgiven. Not just forgiven, justified. Because that's not the end of the sentence either. If you keep reading, verse 25 says, by whom? Christ, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Christ became our propitiation. Now that's a big word, a big church word. But do you know what propitiation means? It means Christ has quite literally become our mercy. Propitiation means mercy seat, the place where God shows mercy. And when Christ was on that cross, he became that mercy seat for us. In the Old Testament, according to Jewish law, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would take the blood of a slain lamb. He would cut the throat of a lamb. The blood would spill out into a bowl. He would walk with that bowl of blood into the holiest place in all of Jerusalem, in all of the world. Into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the middle of this 10 by 10 foot room. He'd walk in there with that bowl, and he would take that blood, and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid to the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, the place where God sat in judgment. And God would receive the blood offering from that high priest on the Day of Atonement for the forgiveness of all the sins of Israel. But there was a problem. The blood of sheep and goats and rams cannot ultimately forgive people of sin. And so you could sacrifice these sheep and these goats and these rams all year long, but you would go right out of the temple and sin again. And so there had to be a better sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never sacrificed an animal for the forgiveness of my sins. And I'd imagine that most of you haven't either. And because your sin is worthy of death, that means if you have not performed a sacrifice, you have blood on your hands. But I am here to tell you today, that blood has been offered by Christ. Now, you may wonder why I am up here preaching this today. Well, it's because I realize that most of our churches, even on Easter, don't. They don't. We'll have Easter egg hunts, and we'll do a lot of other things. A lot of other things than share the gospel. At the one day of the year where you have more lost people, more lukewarm Christians coming into the congregation than any other day. So I want to make sure if you haven't heard the gospel in chapel all year long, you hear it today. You hear that there is forgiveness available to you for your sins. But I also want to say to you that this gospel is not meant to be kept to yourselves. It is meant to be shared. Many of you went out last week for spring break, and you spent time with people who are lost. Some of them were your friends. Some of them were your family. Some were just people you have a relationship with. And I want to say, when was the last time you shared the gospel with them? Because if we are not sharing the gospel, we are condemning people to hell. That's the reality. That's why I'm asking you today, do you believe? Do you believe what the scriptures say? Do you believe what the gospel says? Because see, if you do believe the gospel, it's going to make you do some radical and stupid, foolish stuff like put 2,000 flyers on every seat on campus. May not have been the brightest idea, but at least we cared. At least we took the gospel seriously enough to do something about what we saw going on around us. The reality for many of us in this room is you don't give a flip. And that's evident by how you live. It's clear. I have a hard time believing anybody who says that they believe in the gospel when they don't ever do anything to get out of their comfort zone, when they don't ever do anything that puts them out there. The gospel is foolishness to the world, to folks who are perishing. It's foolishness. You're going to look like a fool. Paul was willing to look like a fool. And I'm asking you, are you? Because there are literally people dying for this faith every day. There are over 4,000 deaths in 2014 from persecution of Christians. Over 4,000 people lost their lives in that year alone. In 2015, the projections show it's going to be worse than that. So what are you doing? What am I doing about it? Are we content to just keep going to church, Just keep showing up to chapel. Just keep going to class. Just keep going to our job. Just keep working on our papers. Just keep whatever you're doing. Is that what you're content with? Everyone is headed to one place or another. And the words in your mouth can be life to them. Not just life right here, right now, but life eternal. I pray that we would be a people who would share that gospel, who would believe that gospel. I am telling you now, quit playing the game, because it's not one. People's lives are on the line. Pray with me. Lord, help us, God. Help me, God. Help us to trust your word. Help us to believe your word. You took it seriously enough to become a man and to come and die for us. So how could we not take it seriously enough to offer our lives as living sacrifices? Help us to be obedient to your command to share the gospel with all peoples. Help us to build relationships, to actually get to know people and to actually love them and care for them. And help us, by doing so, to build your kingdom. The gates of hell shall not stand against your kingdom. So we trust and have faith in you. We love you because you first loved us. Have mercy on us, God. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.